All right. Well, we had tons of really great questions during the break. If anybody has some, I'll be happy to just hang here as late as you need to afterwards, and we can, you know, just kind of sit and talk as much as you like. But I do want to be sensitive. We set expectations of the time, and maybe some of you are babysitting, other things that are going on. So I do want to make sure that we do get through the material that we need to, given the time that we have. Well, in studying repentance, one of the things I decided to do is take a survey of the Bible, because something started to pop out to me that was a real paradigm shift for me. And that was the idea that how often does the word repent refer to a communal experience, a team sport, if you will, versus how often does the reference of repentance refer to an individual? For example, Toya was nice enough to stand up to illustrate this again, of the idea of Toye repenting versus our group repenting. And interestingly, here's the breakout, as best as I could look at it. It's about 91% of the calls in Scripture to repentance are corporate or communal, while as 9% are personal. Now, I don't think anybody would really have guessed that. And I think most of us, when we even hear the word repentance, we always immediately bring it right to ourselves personally, or if you're married, to your spouse personally. But it's normally one or the other. But rarely, when we hear the word repentance, does our mind automatically go to this idea of, oh yes, this effect of communal change. I don't think I ever thought that. And even now, it's hard for me to put my mind in that state. But it is very much the emphasis of the Bible. And the reason for us that we immediately go to the individual idea of it, it's our worldview. Like I said earlier, we all have a worldview. And one of the greatest virtues that has been impressed upon us in our worldview is individualism. That is, I mean, in America, the rugged individualist, I mean, that's the highest calling you can have. The Daniel Boone, Davy Crockett, go out west and make a name and a town for yourself. And that permeates our culture. It didn't permeate Jewish culture. They always thought in terms of first person plural, we, not I. But we start each day, I start each day thinking, all right, what do I need to do? How can I be more bold today? How can I make more of a difference? Rather than starting each day, well, how can we make a greater difference for Christ? How can we actually make a greater difference in sin and overcoming it in all of those areas? So with that shift, I try to look with some clear eyes at this idea of corporate repentance, because it also seemed to be happening at a time when our church was, you know, on this crazy pendulum where we're, you know, just going through so much. All of our churches. I mean, by the way, everybody knows that London's gone through a bit, so secret's out. but when we have two, all of us collectively have gone through so much, and the call became quite urgent for this idea of being able to deploy corporate repentance. But the other reason that things happen corporately is a beautiful insight from C.S. Lewis. He writes, you know that among human beings, when they get to, this is from Mere Christianity, when they get together in a family, a club, a trades union, they talk about the spirit of that family or club or trades union. They talk about the spirit because the individual members, when they're together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving which they wouldn't have if they were apart. This corporate behavior may, of course, be either better or worse than their individual behavior. And just so you know, even though the spell check on my computer keeps saying, change this, I did spell behavior with a U for your sake. I endured the Alenko of my computer saying, you're wrong, just for your sake. It is as if a sort of communal personality came to existence. Of course, it isn't a real person. It is only like a real person. Who hasn't felt that on a team or in a school or in a company or in a church or in a family group? That we know that there is an esprit de corps, some type of a communal personality that C.S. Lewis talks about. Other expressions of this communal personality, corporate culture, talk about that in the business world all the time. Corporate, at Coca-Cola, I was an internal consultant where I would go and work with bottling companies that would be family-owned throughout the middle of America. And one of my jobs there was to try to affect the corporate culture of that local bottling company, that they wouldn't be, in a sense, short-sighted or just bargaining on price, but trying to, you know, kind of have more value as their hallmark, and long-term thinking and investment and training and all those sorts of ideas. But the only problem was they had been in the Coca-Cola business for four generations, and I was a 24-year-old kid that had a degree and thought that I could tell them how they could change their corporate culture. I wasn't very successful in that endeavor. It's different, though, in that when we try to change church, it isn't somebody else. It's just us. We're it. Nobody owns it. It's just us. I mean, Christ obviously owns all of us. But that gives me great hope, as we'll talk about in a moment. The idea of a group dynamic, team spirit, the community climate, the ethos of the group. These are all different expressions that we can have. I've been on sports teams where one season the culture may be a certain way, and then the next completely differently. And all that changed was the culture. The personnel didn't change. And as a result, you know, our effectiveness was radically changed. And even at halftimes of games, you know, I've been parts of things where we get a real wake-up call that helps us to change our corporate culture. And as a result, what was it we were able to do? But the ultimate corporate entity is the body of Christ. Corporate means body. We are the ultimate expression of a communal personality. We are the institution on this earth which develops a unity that transcends us, a unity that forms a corporate culture and a communal personality that is absolutely evident. It is because Jesus prayed that they may be perfectly one. Philippians 1 says that we would be one in mind, heart, and purpose. And so together, we define normal as the body of Christ. Remember I said to repent is to be seen as abnormal, weirdos, because our worldview is different from the world. And so we gather together here within the sanctuary of God's church. But in the church, this is what normal is meant to be, being of the same mind, having the same love, being united in spirit, having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should in humility be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude or mindset there, the same mind toward one another that Jesus Christ had. So normal is to be like-minded, to be Christ-minded, and so the church, we do conform. And some, you know, well, you're about conforming. We are about conforming, but conforming to the mind of Christ. And so we're all meant to reinforce that with one another. However, this communal personality tends to shift from time to time. Georg Wilhelm Hegel, it was a German philosopher who is actually completely unreadable, except for one really cool observation that I'd like to work with right now. He has the observation of societal shifts, and he mainly was looking at religious society as he was looking at the Reformation movement and the Enlightenment and moving through time with that. But as he observed in the early 1800s, that society ends up at a place called thesis, or a state of being where you believe a certain thing, and that becomes your thesis. But that thesis can become, is by definition in his model, a bit messed up. And as it is a bit messed up, it needs a reaction. And that reaction tends to produce an equal and opposite error, which he then labeled antithesis or antithesis. But likewise, many within society, just as they can recognize that I think we're a bit off over here, they likewise, after a moment or two, realize, well, it was good that we tried to make corrections, but we're now also a bit off over here. It's kind of, is Goldilocks and the Three Bears just an American thing? Okay, well, you know, it's like, you know, this bed's too hard, this is too soft, this is just right. And ultimately, there is this moderating position that happens within society that he labels synthesis. And so, over and over, this pattern seems to repeat itself. And over time, even though here we are in synthesis, there ends up being a shift. As wise as we think we are, having for all that we have, we nonetheless, even now, as we think we're so much wiser for all that we've gone through, even now, we are sadly probably shifting towards something that is not right, as much as we may have think that we've arrived. And ultimately, that's going to require correction. And we won't do the correction right. And we'll have to find another moderating position. This is not just an oddity of society, but we can find a case study right in the book of Corinthians. If you have your Bible with you, turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. So as we open up the letter to the Corinthians, the first of probably three or four letters, we have two only that have survived. Paul writes this in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. The societal problem here is not that one man is sinning. The societal problem, the communal corruption or dysfunction here, is that they are proud. Not that they're proud of the fact that they've got a guy in some really disgusting sin, but it's that they are proud that they have become so, enlightened in their ability to be kinder and gentler than Paul in dealing with this sin. More insightful, compassionate, evolved. Maybe they're more reasonable. Maybe, to use the greatest value of this day, they're more tolerant of such things. And given that, they are proud. Why do I think that's the case? Well, look at the rest of the context. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and rather have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present with you, I am in spirit. And I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that his sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of judgment. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? And that's how we end up. Food is a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough, and we all think, wow, aren't we more evolved? Aren't we more effective, compassionate, whatever it might be? And as a result, it's going to require in Corinth a great correction. And what's that correction going to be? Well, look over in 2 Corinthians 2. Now, I know they're the same church, but I don't know if he's dealing with the same sinful situation. That's not so important because we still see the correction that the church makes in the way that it deals with a sinful situation. And so here, let's see what we find in 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now Paul is saying, okay, you're dealing with some other guy in sin, or maybe dealing with the same guy in sin. What you've done, enough. It's sufficient. You've inflicted on him enough punishment. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. And so what has happened? Nobody likes to be called a wimp. And that's what Paul is basically saying over here. And so what happens? Bam! The pendulum swings so far over to that way. And when it overswings, instead of them being well, let's say overly soft, to use the Goldilocks expression. Now they've become overly hard. They've become perhaps even harsh, to the point that Paul is saying, be careful that you don't overwhelm him with excessive sorrow or excessive punishment. And yeah, you've responded, but let me make sure that this response doesn't end up all the way over here. And what's the moderating position that Paul is looking for? Interestingly, Paul then goes on a tangent. He does that from time to time. I've heard some preachers actually do that from time to time. And his tangent, by the way, is inspired and remarkable. When I talk about my dog or some other thing, it usually isn't inspired or remarkable. But he comes back to the same subject of grief and sorrow and bringing someone back in 2 Corinthians 7. He picks it back up again in verse 8. And he says, even if I have caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I said that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now, I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And now, here, this is going to actually cause you a little bit of a shift in your thinking. He's now going to talk about godly sorrow. This godly sorrow that he talks about is not a personal expression or phenomenon. It is the sorrow of the church towards the offending brother. And the church's sorrow is what is going to bring about repentance. Now, we often speak of my godly sorrow will lead me to my personal repentance. I don't think we're like theologically off base there, because I think all of these attributes of godly sorrow do lead to my repentance. When I'm indignant towards sin, I tend to repent. When I am concerned and longing and returning to the Lord, I repent. So it's very true. We have plenty of models throughout the Bible that show that each of these things is vital for our personal return in our repentance. But in the context, and for sure we are a church that holds to the context of Scripture. In the context, Paul is speaking in the second person plural, you all. If we were in Alabama right now, you would understand that more clearly. All you all, as it would say there, all you all have come to this godly sorrow. And this godly sorrow, which is marked by your earnestness, eagerness to clear yourself, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done, this communal godly sorrow is what will bring about repentance in the offending brother. And so what is the synthesis here? Not too hard, not too soft, not too hard, just right. And so if we use this as a case study, we can see how the Corinth church went through a process of change communally from being too soft to being too hard to being just right. We've kind of gone through an opposite. You know, we come out of a kind of a mainline church background, a lot of us, and we saw that over there things were too soft, things were less committed, and so when we jumped in, probably jumped in and had a thesis that was not too soft but too hard. You know, we're excited and radical and young and wild-eyed and idealistic, and amen for all of that. But we messed up along the way. And nobody needs to recount. We all know pretty clearly in some of that. And for some of you who are, you know, baptized in the last few years, praise God that you're able to escape all that we went through. But nonetheless, we end up over here at a thesis of too hard. And when we tried to change it, in a lot of ways, we checked out. And we became so uninvolved in some cases that we didn't look like church either. And now, what are we doing? We're fighting our ways back to a place of synthesis. And if we were to look at our history, the thesis would probably be characterized by, you know, calling it as it is. We were man-centered. We cared about what the evangelist thought of me, and we did things for that reason. We had a performance focus. You know, how many people did you share with today? Is it 10? We share good news sharing. If we shared about having great quiet time, they're like, what are you wasting time? We only have so much time to share good news. Share about somebody about to get baptized or something. Who hasn't been through that, right? But that was our, we had a performance focus. Not so much, although we did have an amazing unity, it was sometimes masked because we were so concerned about uniformity and making sure that the process models and the way that we went about things externally were all conforming. And we would preach sermons that spelled crank, you know, every time we could. I remember as a young minister, you know, preaching, and I didn't preach enough about evangelism one time, and oh my goodness, did I get rebuked? Not reproved. I got rebuked. I was like, but where does it talk about evangelism in that passage? Shut up. nonetheless, we there are caricatures of that culture, but there's also, I don't want to be a revisionist or redactionist about our history. I got saved, praise God, because of all of that. And so many of us sit here because of all of that. I do caricature it a bit here just to make the example clear. The antithesis began as we recognized that, wow, we are man-centered. And you'd think the nice reaction would be to become God-centered, right? But that's not what happened to the pendulum. Instead of that pendulum swinging from being man-centered to God-centered, I think what most of us did is we took the pendulum off of its chain and stuck it in our pocket and just became self-centered. And that swing to God-centered, that didn't really happen for me. Instead of being man-centered or God-centered, we just became suspicious of man. That was the direction of the pendulum, which undermines community. Instead of a performance focus, we became suspicious when anybody mentioned something of good works. You know it. You know you sat there and somebody said something like, get baptized, or give to special, or tithe, or disciple, or evangelize, and something in your gut went, oh, man, he's all about the performance again. What's going to be next? How dare he say something like that from the pulpit of God? What did he say? Those are good things. Giving to God, sharing about Jesus. I mean, oh my goodness, these words that are so sacred. Somehow we attach something so horrible to them. But that's what happens when the suspicion, you know, began to rise. Likewise, instead of uniformity, wouldn't it be great if we swung the pendulum to unity? No, that didn't happen. It actually swung over to individualism. And we let the culture around us really influence us on that one, big, big time, towards an individualism. And then instead of preaching crank, you might say, well, what's so wrong with what he just wrote here? I put up the pendulum swing was to preaching grace. Well, the problem with that is that it's still me deciding what to preach on, rather than the Holy Spirit just letting me go about expository preaching. I don't want to take this point too lightly. Grace is great, but if all we do is preach grace, then we can become like the scandal of the evangelical church that we talked about earlier. If we're not preaching repentance and forgiveness, if we're just preaching forgiveness. And did we not do it enough? Yeah. Should we have overemphasized it? Sure. But at some point, we've got to let the correction be based on the balance that the scriptures give us. And when we just simply preach through a book of the Bible, you get a balance. And there have been so many times where I've had, you know, during the rough years, people have come and said, why haven't you preached a sermon on grace in the last 4 weeks? I mean, literally that question. And I was like, well, here's the text that I've preached in the last 4 weeks. Which of those is actually a lesson on grace? And there wasn't one. I'm just trying to preach what the Holy Spirit is dictating. And if we just simply go through books of the Bible, we safeguard ourselves from thinking, all right, I'm going to make this an evangelism sermon, or I'm going to make this a grace sermon. We just allow it to be a biblical sermon based on what it is that the balance of the Scriptures is meant to bring to us. And so this synthesis place where I think we're all running to, and praise God, we're all heading there. And I mean, talking to everybody, everybody here thirsts for this, and and have made great progress toward this. But instead of being suspicious of people, we've got to get it back to the one another relationships. Things like discipling, that's a great gift for us to be able to take advantage of. And there have been some bad experiences. And some of you may be sitting here and saying, well, yeah, you can say that, but you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've been through. And I realize I could have a response of a self-pity or a worldly sorrow that will keep me from ever getting after this place or being part of the solution with my church for that place. But you know, when I was baptized, about a few months afterwards, I began to lead a Bible talk with my wife. And then we led a family group, which was like a couple Bible talks. But then my wife became a little bit suspicious of the authority of Scripture. And around that time, we were asked to go into the ministry. And I was actually excited for that, but I knew, you know, given everything, that she was not going to be excited. And that became evident even as we all sat down and talked about with the evangelists of the church about going in the ministry. And you know, we did say no, but they did go, in a sense, after my wife. And there was real rebuke and reproof. And for sure, it was harsh. It was not just simply trying to reprove, expose, convict, as we talked about in the last session. But there were some harsh things that were said. And I could have done a much better job, I think, of speaking up and doing everything then. But nonetheless, it all went in a bad direction. And as a result, she left the church. And at first I thought, well, you know, that's fine. I'm not the ugly husband that I was prior to Jesus. You know, I was on my way to adultery and all other sorts of things. Now, I'm going to be a much better husband now, for sure. But it did come to the point, because that was such a rough experience for her, that she said that, well, unless you leave the church, I'm going to leave you and take our 4-year-old and 1-year-old son. And that happened. And I remember thinking, God, anything but this. And then I thought, maybe I could secretly be a disciple, somehow work all this stuff out. But in the end, I knew I couldn't compromise on Christ. And was there a huge part of my heart that was so angry at the harshness that kind of became the straw that broke the camel's back? For sure there was. But I had to put that away if I was even going to deal with all the other absolute horror that was going on in my life. You know, when I was working at Coca-Cola, getting out of work on Friday, driving down to where they live, trying to spend time with my sons, my little boys, getting so excited about this time we had together, wondering maybe could we get back, and again hearing no, and you know, driving home and just crying, not even being able to drive, and it's hard. And that went on for like 2 years. I know what it is to have my life intensely affected by some of the stuff that, you know, we might call old school. I live with it every single day. But I in the end still are left with the idea that I could either hold on to that or be able to let go and forgive. And by the way, I did have an opportunity to go back to Dallas and sit and forgive those who were all part of that. And not because they asked or anything, but I just realized I need to make sure that I really care about serving Christ, really promoting the body of Christ, not using my individualism as an excuse. So I was able to, praise God, move on. By the way, the story did progress, and after a real good bout with depression, I did finally have brothers that just grabbed me by the hands, just begged me to pray, and ultimately I did begin to pray, and began to, you know, do some things for the singles ministry as I was suddenly single, and ultimately went into the ministry because I began doing more and more and being used by God. Went into the ministry and after that met my now wife, Debbie, and that was quite remarkable. And after we were married, God moved us to the very town where my little boys lived. But within a couple months of moving there, got a phone call from their mom saying that She'd had a relationship in Virginia Beach, and she was going to move there, which is 3 hours away again. I was like, no, God, just get here. We finally have the boys again, and now I'm gone. And, you know, 45 minutes later, my phone rang, and it was the evangelist in Virginia Beach. And he was acting very strange on the phone to me. He was saying, you know, I don't think you're going to like this, but I got something I want to at least start talking with you about. And he's walking on eggshells, and he says, what do you think about maybe, because we could really use you, what do you think about moving to Virginia Beach? And I'm like, yeah! And he's like, whoa, I didn't expect that. What about your boys? Like, and I just told him about the previous conversation. So we moved to Virginia Beach. We all moved to a similar area. She has since, you know, remarried, has a stepson and two other children, and we live in the same area. Despite the fact that that my older boys were faced with a lot of skepticism about the Bible and God and church and all of those things, my oldest son was baptized 3 years ago. His younger brother, my second son, is now studying the Bible. Amen. Pray for him. He's great. He's a great part of the team ministry. But here, even more astoundingly, their stepbrother comes to our home every Tuesday night for Family Devo. And for the last 2 years, he's actually come with us to church camp and is excited about someday being part of the team ministry. They have a half-brother who's still quite young. He comes over now. He can't wait to be able to come and be old enough to be part of the Family Devos and all of the stuff that we're doing. I mean, it's quite astounding that God could work all of that. But again, I would have had no chance at all of that if I sat in what I felt could be a justifiably so position. Man, I've been hurt, once bitten, twice shy. You can fool me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not going back there. Let me encourage you. I don't know what you've been through. I'd be happy to talk with you. I know the depression. I know the hurt. I know the total devastation of what some of, you know, that swing of the pendulum has done personally. I'd be glad to talk with you. I'm here till Thursday morning, set a point, whatever you want to do. But don't let that keep you from being part of what God wants you to be part of. I would have never known all of this amazement in my life if I had decided to kind of, you know, pull back. And praise God that he pulled me out of that. So again, we need one another. All that to say, we need one another. Let's drop our guards. Let's get back to the relationships that God has ordained for us. Instead of being about the performance or about the suspicion of the performance, we've got to make ourselves all about selfless service. And that's where we should have aimed for. I know that during the rough times when everything changed, it wasn't like I was evangelizing more or giving more. It wasn't like our churches in India were receiving more from all of us. That didn't happen, but it needs to. It's the right thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. We've got to get back to sharing the gospel, being excited about bringing people to a place where the gospel is evident. And then this is definitely about unity. You know, we the biggest threat to our church is the world paradigm of individualism. So huge. We can't underestimate it. It's the air that we breathe. It hits us unawares, and the call for unity is greater than ever before because Satan opened the door for us to pursue individualism. And once you fill your life with individualism, whether it be at a family level or just an individualistic level, it's kind of hard to then fill it back up with communal stuff and church stuff. But we've got to, so that we can get back to what it is to really live as community with unity. And then finally, yeah, it's not about us coming up with the clever way to preach grace yet again or preach crank yet again, but to really go after expository preaching. That's been a great, I think, advancement in the part of so many people that I always come across. But that's really where people are trying to head. I've already been through this slide, sorry. This idea of turning from individualism to community is to have the mind of Christ, to be like-minded, same purpose, not about self or vanity or conceit, but our humility has caused us to put others before ourselves, not to be about own interests. Even if we're involved in some great sport or degree or whatever it is, but the interests of others, and that our mindset should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Acts 2, 42 through 47, how well do we know that? But man, how well do we need to live that? and likewise the parallel account over there in Acts chapter 4. In coming to America, Alex de Tocqueville, who was a French, French, just for your sake. I'm sorry, I watched Elizabeth, the Golden Years on the flight over, and you know, it was all about Philip of Spain with the French, and oh man. Anyway, praise God for the English. Saviors of civilization. But he wrote about America, that we are highly individualistic and believe that this individualism was inseparable from the new American concept of egalitarian democracy. Well, where has that not spread? Egalitarianism and this idea of individualism. Selfishness, he says, originates in blind instinct. You know, flesh stuff. Individualism proceeds from erroneous judgment more than from depraved feelings. It originates more as like a virtue. It originates as much in deficiencies of mind as in perversity of heart. Selfishness blights the germ of all virtue. Individualism at first only saps the virtues of public life or communal life. But in the long run, it attacks and destroys all others and is at length absorbed in downright selfishness. He had us pegged. CSI New York. You know, I mean, you got us right there. And this is the greatest obstacle to fellowship, koinonia, community, church. The two cannot exist. You cannot hold to your own individualism and still want to be able to be part of the city on the hill, the shining example of the body of Christ. And the rules are the same. If we sin, if I sin personally, I got to repent. But likewise, when we as a church become stained by something, sin, then we also must repent. But how does community sin? How does a community repent? Well, how does a church repent? I think we know a lot of ways that we can sin. But we've had a lot of different approaches over the years. Some of you have lived through them and survived. Praise God. here you go. Initially, you know, when we were really defining who we are as a fellowship, it came about by these kind of line-in-the-sand reconstructions. Maybe you called it the revival or something here back in the early 90s. And it was very much the line in the sand. It wasn't about, okay, we've all gone astray, and we all as community are going to turn and go into a daring new direction. And you can see in the Exodus, you know, you do see that line in the sand that occurs with idolatry, where God was trying to rid the fellowship of idolatry, but that's not really the situation. And I think if we were to employ some sort of line in the stand, like, all right, today, if you're with Jesus, come on, everybody else, get out that door right now. John the Baptist is waiting for you, by the way, right outside that door. That's not what corporate repentance is about, and that's not what we see when we see corporate repentance in the Bible. Another misguided idea, which I think had its home somewhere near here in 2003. What was not? There was exposure, which was great. There was Elenco, which was great, but it was combined with a call for rebellion. And in the rebellion aspect of that wasn't so great because it took off restraint. And rather than allowing the Holy Spirit to work through Elenco, instead, without the restraint, it led to individualism. It led to casting off of all restraint, and sadly did not result in repentance. And for sure, that's not a biblical model either, as we will look in the New and Old Testament. Or, most recently, we've had this phenomenon of a fellow who used to be part of our church, used to be a big part of our church, who no longer is, who now thinks that what he can do is go and establish a rival church, for example, in Hyderabad or Chennai or Bangalore, to go and establish a rival church. And that will, out of competition, bring about repentance. Going to have to show me that one in the New Testament, too, for me to be convinced. None of those is actually a biblical model for bringing about corporate communal repentance. But here's the method we've tried the most. Here's the method that I've tried the most over and over again. It's It's basically my thought process is when I think, oh man, my region is in the doldrums, or when I've led churches, I thought, man, my church is in a bad way right now. But I can't admit to it because I'm the faithful guy. Right? I mean, if I go down, oh my goodness, everybody's going to think the sky is falling. So I got to maintain this front of optimism. And with my optimism, I'm going to continue to stirringly call the charge for a greater and more glorious future for us. And then at the same time, so I'll get down there and start to deal with individual repentance. If I could just get those seven people, you know who you are, if I could just get those seven people to repent, everything will be all better, and the collective will go in a powerful new direction. That actually doesn't bring about corporate repentance either, but it is what we most often do, because the DNA of an evangelist, it's very difficult for us to admit that something is broke. But until you can admit that something is broke, especially something that we've helped build, because truth be told, that's just pride, right? If I'm to admit that something that I've built is broke, what does that say about me? But unless I can see that something is broken, then only then will I try to fix it. As the old saw goes, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But that optimism, sadly, blinded me for the longest time from being able to use the biblical models that God has provided us for helping to turn the greater ship around of the community. And as I've tried to study it through, models of corporate repentance, we've got plenty. We've got New Testament churches turning around, but we also have so many revivals and corporate repentance examples throughout the Old Covenant. Second Chronicles, by the way, is a great study. Just read through that and you'll come across at least five or six. Of course, we've got the Ezra and Nehemiah accounts of it, and Joel, and even the prediction of it quite often in the book of Leviticus. The four elements is initially you have an outsider, a prophet who has been consecrated. Consecrated, you guys have gone through the book Set Apart, right? Right here? No, maybe not. Oh, okay. So you have this idea of being set apart, consecrated. What does that do? It keeps you from being so close to the situation that you can't see it. And when we're all living together in this communal personality, we just kind of get swept along, and we need the outside eyes to help us. And so it begins with elenco, by someone mediated by the Holy Spirit. The second ingredient is that elenco needs to be a response of humility and godly sorrow. And the leader is often the one who receives that elenco, and he needs to be the one who doesn't, I'm going to stay fast in my, I know you're saying that, but I'm going to stay fast in my optimism. No, the leader has to be able to say, okay, you got me, busted, CSI, you got me. And to have humility. Thirdly, he needs to have the ability, or they need to have the ability, to call the corporate body to some sort of communal expression of godly sorrow and repentance. In the Bible, it's called a solemn assembly. And then lastly, it's not just about confessing, but it's actually about turning. The last thing is recommitting to our covenant with God. So you see that in Asa's reforms, you see it in Josiah's reforms. You see that in Joel chapter 1 and 2. You see that with Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, likewise. And even Manasseh, as crazy and ugly as his time was, ends up with actually repentance and revival at the end. I don't have time to go into all of those, but let me just talk briefly about the importance of each of those four ingredients. The reason that we need an outsider, usually that prophet was a guy from south, from Judah, going up to Israel, to be able to say to them, I can't believe what I'm seeing here. Because we all get acclimated. We all get acclimated to the same thing. Everybody in the north or the south or west or north, wherever it is that you might be, you're all living in the same communal personality. And it's amazing how easily we can kind of drift all together and not recognize it, because we still all remain together. And so God sends the outsider who hasn't been drifting with the rest of us, or if he has been, he's been first taken out and consecrated, set apart, fresh eyes, to come back and say, what in the world? I can't believe this is going on. And you know the old story of how do you kill a frog in a kettle? Well, you can't take a frog and put him into boiling water, he'll jump right out. But if you can put him in boiling water, and put him in tepid water, and then slowly raise the temperature, you know, he'll keep doing the backstroke in there as the temperature rises and rises. And so we all are all together, and you know, things are the pendulum is shifting, but we're all shifting with it. You know, we're all sitting here saying, "You smell something? It smells like chicken. It smells like chicken in here. I don't know. Is that what frog legs taste? I think it tastes like chicken." And we don't even realize. As Jesus comes back to the church in Laodicea, you don't even realize this is where you've gotten to. But an outsider comes, he comes over to your kettle, you know, comes over, puts one toe, whoa! You guys are turning into stew here. I mean, wake up and smell the stew. Come on. Get out. This is ridiculous. And for him, it's so easy to see because he hasn't been so acclimated. What has happened is in the past, we used to cross-pollinate a whole lot more. We used to visit one another. We actually committed budgets to, you know, you'd have somebody from India come up here and just convict the socks off of you about, you know, consumerism and all of the, you know, and I, you know, we didn't have that as much anymore. And we don't have those new perspectives that the kind of so easily see how we've been acclimated in a direction that we don't want to be. But we need that for sure, the prophet. And we need to make sure that we stay interconnected, not allow something like autonomy to be a wall, but rather that we really go after unity and in real, complete, being the body of Christ all together, and to invite that over and over again. That's what the letter of Paul was to those churches. He was an outsider. Although he established the church, he now had a chance to have perspective, and he sent them a letter of alenko, eye-opening, exposure, reproof, conviction, to be able to help them along that path of corporate repentance. This is kind of stuff that we just talked about. Secondly, is humble leaders. Great examples. David with Nathan, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Josiah, Nehemiah, Ezra, and even the king of Nineveh, when Jonah comes to him, is so humble. I mean, convictingly humble, that Jesus even says, "Hey, the men of Nineveh are going to stand in judgment of you if they could repent at the preaching of Jonah." But the king of Nineveh sparks corporate repentance. So in all of those cases, again, these notes will be up for you. We don't have time to actually go through each of their responses, but know that that's a key ingredient, is a humble reception of the reproof by the leaders. The leaders then recognize that there is a need for a corporate response. A corporate response to this. And so this is even predicted in Leviticus 6. The Leviticus 6 says there can be a time where you corporately go astray, become complacent, malaise, fat and happy. And when that does, here's what you're going to need to do. Call a solemn assembly. Second Chronicles, these are all examples of solemn assemblies. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 8 through 10. Amazingly so, as the people confess their sins, stand trembling in the rain at hearing the convicting words of Scripture and sharing the convicting thoughts of their very own hearts. Joel 1 and 2, it's presented as the mandatory meeting. You ever been at work and you've had the mandatory meeting? Whoa, this is pretty solemn. And you show up wondering what this is. But it is this time where Joel says, "Hey, bridegroom, get them out. Nursing mother and child, bring them here. Bring us all together. This is community time, baby. And we're all going to get about this. We've all created it. We're all going to get about turning it as well." And that's very much true, is that where we all are, where that pendulum ended up, we all created it. Everyone. Myself as the evangelist, to the guy who maybe was just baptized a few months earlier. Somehow or another, we've all become complicit to what it is that we've done in creating a dysfunction corporately. Each assembly involved godly sorrow, confession, and rededication. When we gather for a solemn assembly, it's a time for us to express communal godly sorrow, indignation, concern, alarm, longing, all of that. But it's also a time for us to confess personal responsibility, not for just personal sin, not so much actually even about that. It's a time, and this is a huge distinction that if I could get across now would be really key. The time for us to express and confess our personal responsibility for the corporate sin, for the corporate state of affairs. It's not time for me to point it at John and say, this is my insight. John did this. Nor is it time for John as the authoritative figure, or Malcolm as a preacher to just point at us. But it's time for all of us, in solidarity, as a family, as community, to each express that we've all played a role. No doubt, you may, well, not me, I was the maverick, I tried to. No, there's plenty. And if you dress the wound lightly, it's not going to bring about repentance. And likewise, as Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee, you see this woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, thus she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. You want to just say, well, yeah, maybe we do need a little booster help here. You know what? If you think it's only a little half step that's needed, well, then he who's been forgiven little loves little. The end result of grace that God wants to pour out on you is only going to be minimized by minimizing what we've done. And it's time to recognize that individualism, selfishness, complacency, suspicion, contempt, that's all that's gone on in my fellowship. I imagine we're all not too different. That all of those things have, in a sense, raged. Apathy, not being in one another's lives, being suspicious, not really pursuing the one another relationships, all of that, it's so much. And again, to minimize it is to minimize the end effect of grace and repentance at the end. But again, it's got to be that we recognize our personal responsibility for this. And we've all done it. We've all messed it up. And we're all going to allow the grace of God to allow us to turn together and to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us together, where we all realize, oh, you're right. I'm busted. I realize I've got personal responsibility in not being the church that I see in the New Testament, that we're not the church that I see womping and stomping through the book of Acts. And there's a reason for that, and I know the part that I play. And this is what you want to head towards, is to be able to have a deep appreciation. The greater your appreciation of that, the greater the grace, the greater the love. And I want it to be that in the end, we've been forgiven much, and we love much. But the last part of that is that we rededicate ourselves to what it is to be church, to what it is that we see in the New Testament that church looks like. And we pursue that with all that we have. In the Old Testament, they rededicated themselves loudly with the sound of trumpets and horns. And I'm not gonna go through this, because I'll talk about it solemnly as I close here that I've been through. The renewed covenant is we have this opportunity to recommit ourselves, to ratify it. The way that many churches have done so, that I've been part of, is by taking communion together. And I'll talk about that in just a second. And the beauty of it all is through communion, is that when we do it that way, when we take the cup, it at the end punctuates the entire journey by a grace of God that washes away all that has come before that. And times of refreshing come from the Lord. Let me just close here with sharing with you. I've been able to be part of solemn assemblies and corporate repentance processes with a variety of fellowships. Some as large as the Bangalore church with 1,000, and some as small as a lot of our Midwest churches that we're even thinking of closing their doors. One such church is the Dayton, Ohio church. I happened to be on a route back when my book was out and people were wanting to kind of have teaching days like this on repentance. And so I was making a swing through Michigan and Ohio and stopped at a variety of churches. And somebody called me along the way and said, hey, would you mind going to Dayton, Ohio? The church there is in disarray. They hate their evangelist. The evangelist hates them. They fired him. That's the second one they've done that to. It was a mess, no doubt. And I was like, well, what do? I don't know anybody there. I just show up and say, hi, I'm Ed Anton. I wrote the book on repentance, and I'm here to help you. I don't think that's going to go too far. And it wasn't. So they made some phone calls. Never really connected, gave me some phone numbers as I'm traveling, and I thought, well, maybe on a Sunday afternoon I can get together with a leadership group or something. We start talking about this. So I call and get a hold of somebody, no introduction through any of my friends who are prompting me to call. Thank you very little, friends. And I call and they say, so who are you? And what is it that you're presuming to want to do for us? And I might be, you know, a little bit of hyperbole there, but writer's embellishment. But anyway, finally we connect, and they say, all right, we'll try to arrange a meeting with our leadership group. And so I arrange it, but I talked to a lot of different people in trying to arrange that, and they all had similar names. They're all one-syllable names: Craig, Bob, Ed, John. You know, things like that. And so they all became a blur to me, sadly. I'm horrible with names. But I was hoping that when I emailed them for directions to the house, that he would email me back and sign his name. And that way I wouldn't have that awkward moment of, hey, brother, thanks for inviting me to your house. He doesn't. He does. He just signs it, your brother. You know? And then I thought, well, maybe let me look for his email name. Maybe there's some way in there I can decipher it and find his name. But, you know, it was like, welovecatsanddogs@gmail.com. Like, get a real email. What in the world? So I start to travel down to this church in Dayton. And as I enter into Dayton, my cell phone coverage doesn't work in that town, so I can't make calls. And all I have are these vague instructions that he gave me to get to his house. And he says, it's the last house on the right. So I go to the last house on the right. Knock on the door. No answer. Knock really loud on the door. Think, okay, persistent widow. Let me go. And knock really loud. Finally, this young woman comes to the door with a little baby. Apparently, she'd been nursing. I wasn't sure if this was the right place, but I didn't know who to ask for. I'm like, hi. That's all I could say. She says, hello, very politely. I was like, are you expecting me? I'm Ed Anton. I'm from Virginia in the church. She's like, no, I'm not. I was like, wow. And I didn't know what to say next. I was like, well, are there any, like, churchy people around here? Live nearby, maybe? And she's like, I don't know, I just moved here. Maybe you can try next door. So I was like, all right, So I go in and knock on the next door. Bang, bang, bang. No answer. Bang, 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 bang. Finally, this woman comes to the door, and she's Korean and has a pretty thick Korean accent. And I was like, I'm pretty sure I'm not in the right place. I've talked to the people. They didn't have a Korean accent. I may have forgot the name, but I wouldn't have forgotten that. And I'm like, oh, I think I'm in the wrong place. And she's like, I get husband. I was like, no, I'm in the wrong place. And so I wait, and the husband comes. Like, you know, I didn't want to just run off, and the husband, who's, you know, here with my wife. Husband comes. Sorry, it must not be the right place. So I go, and I get in my car. It's all icy and cold, and I start to drive off and think, well, I guess I tried. You know, sorry, God. But then as I pull around, I notice that there was a jut out in a driveway, in a garage, and there was one more door on the right. So I said, let me go try that door. So I try to knock on the door, and the guy comes to the door, and he calls up, and he goes, hey, Catherine, Ed's here. I was like, I got one. And she goes, oh, thanks, Ken, I'll be right down. I'm like, look up. Ken, Catherine, so good to see you. Thanks for the email. Man, I'm excited. Where are we going to go and meet everybody? We're going to go to Panera Bread, so we go to this restaurant. And I pull in with Ken and Catherine. And we get in, and normally you walk in a restaurant and you see the disciples, right? They're all like beaming. Not in this place. And I was just like, well, you pick out the disciple in this group type of a challenge. And when I finally walked around the corner, there they were, sitting, you know, and get a little hug there, you know. So it's like, so why have you called us here? I was like, oh, no. What in the world? And so I sat, and we just started talking. I talked about, you know, what I've been, you know, talking about with the other churches on this little preaching circuit. And we went on, and it was amazing that the Holy Spirit just completely swept through that little conversation. And we ended up staying hours more than we imagined. And we started talking through about this idea of communal repentance and so many other aspects of it, and it was as if the Holy Spirit had really orchestrated that. And given the craziness of the events, I'm pretty sure that was all the Holy Spirit to bring them together. They decided that a month from now that they would pursue a solemn assembly. They were so cut and so excited. You know, I mean, repentance is also about an eagerness and an earnestness, you know, and a real longing. And And so for the next 4 weeks, they preached on repentance. They worked on personal repentance. They worked on household repentance. They worked on family group repentance. And then finally they came together. Having done all of this, this is a church where, you know, like three people showed up for midweek on most cases. Everyone. They had 42. One person was out of town for a funeral. Everyone showed up. The surrounding churches in Ohio came and helped them out with babysitting to make sure that everybody could be part of that. And then throughout that day, we taught on communal repentance. We shared. We went through the solemn assemblies of the Bible. We had our own solemn assembly. Everyone prayed. The insights that the Holy Spirit gave everyone blew me away. The insights of how they specifically had helped undermine what church meant to be in Dayton. And one after another, tears of godly sorrow, gushing amazement, one after another. And then, this is interesting, you know, the most cynical of the people were the ones that started coming to me and saying, okay, this is amazing, this is great, but how do I know this is not just the idea of the month club? And that this is not just some little, you know, kind of booster shot that's just going to fade after a little while. We need to make sure that we keep this going. And they were the ones who were like, you know what we need? We need to make sure this is reinforced by us, like, coming to midweek and really being able to kind of have body time together, you know, having communal time. And maybe we need to have small groups again, too. And you know, our groups, when we get together, we rarely get together. We don't really have, you know, one another relationships in those groups. We need to really institute that, too, and make sure that we're in one another's lives and really discipling the hearts and really helping to expose and be agents of the Holy. This was all them, all the most cynical of them saying it. I was like, the Holy Spirit is amazing. You know, I thought, oh, maybe it'll be an awkward time where I say, okay, now you guys got to decide. How are you going to make sure that this all, you know, kind of keeps on going? But that had already been so obvious that we need to recommit to things that allow us, spiritual disciplines that allow us to keep the pendulum, if you will, in the right place, you know, done in the right way. Well, throughout that night, we continued to pray. It was remarkable. The next morning, we were going to then ratify our recommitment to the covenant by coming together for a worship service and doing it through the communion. We thought that would be our expression of communion with the body of Christ, communion with the grace of the cup. But there was an ice storm again. Every church, basically, you know, they have it on television. Every church announced their cancellation. We thought, we can't announce the cancellation. Let's just delay it. So we delayed it about an hour and a half, which worked out well because everybody got ready for church and then suddenly had an extra hour and a half of devotional time with God to have a great quiet time. So everybody arrived really prepared. Well, plus they spent all night, you know, in godly sorrow and confession. And then as we began the service, everybody was in there, by the way. We had some child care from the extra churches because those people got iced in and they were able to help. But for the most part, all the kids were packed in this room. I thought, oh, no, this is going to be pandemonium. But it was like the Holy Spirit babysat for us. The kids were beautiful and great. And the first song they were singing and just filling the room. And by the time the welcome came, one of the leadership group guys came up for the welcome. And he began by saying, you know, I haven't heard singing like this here since. And he broke down in tears. Couldn't say another word. And all he could kind of stumble out is, the Holy Spirit hasn't given up on us. How amazing is this? God still has plans and dreams for us. We have not been cast off. And he sat down and we sang and then we went through communion. And during communion, we talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 how this communion, as we proclaim the death of Christ as we did this morning, but also it is our communion with Christ himself. That we will be, as it says here, of the same mind, of the same heart, of the same purpose, considering others better than ourselves, living in community, in humility, imitating our Jesus, and being the body of Christ that he died to form. And that we would be perfectly one, just as he and the Father are one. And so we took that communion in a worthy manner, and then we took the cup of the new covenant, the blood of Christ. And we recognize that this is the cup of the new covenant that washes away all our sin. And in this case, we're looking at our communal sin. And all that we've done, all the ways that we've held people in contempt, all the ways that we've been apathetic, all the ways we've been faithless, all the ways we've been lazy, all the ways that we've filled our lives with DVDs rather than the gospel, all those things that have gone on that have turned us into a church of malaise rather than purpose and beauty, all of those things are now washed away completely. And oh, how powerful that was to drink of that cup together. And then after that, we sang the song often. We sing at baptism. I have decided to follow Jesus, but instead we made it, we have decided to follow Jesus. And I don't cry much, but oh my goodness. I mean, the tears of joy, all of us crying, singing to God, experiencing the Holy Spirit, remarkable beyond words. That church then spent the rest of that afternoon getting into small groups, reestablishing the connections that they needed to make. They hired an evangelist right away. I mean, soon after that, that church went from just really doing next to nothing to they gave money to India. They began evangelizing. They had four baptisms right away, you know, within the next 6 months of not having a baptism in 2 years. They continue to thrive. It's a growing church. They look for opportunities to serve other churches. It's an amazing story, but that's not, that same thing has happened in Florida, in LA, in other parts of Ohio, throughout Virginia. It's not some trick. It's not some gimmick that we do. It's the Holy Spirit helping us to turn in the way that He prescribes for us. And you know, even coming here, that's just my great prayer. I wouldn't presume to know all of the issues or to even be the prophet or anything like that, because I haven't been able to see or have that. But I know you've had people that love you dearly. John, Louie, others have all come here, and prayerfully they can all really help along those lines, where it is a situation where you can know that you want to be forgiven much corporately, and so that the effect will be great. And not take the Satan's temptation to minimize in any way. But I do pray that the path of corporate repentance will be one that you're able to embrace. Be amazed by the work that the Holy Spirit does in your lives. Let me close in a prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I am so grateful, God, to be able to be here among my brothers and sisters, to be with the great London church and with these sectors of that church. Oh, God, even just to have conversation and fellowship, knowing and hearing the yearning of everyone's hearts, not just for personal repentance, but for corporate repentance. Oh, please, God, bless that beautiful desire that springs forth in all these saints, so much wanting to really be able to be who it is that you need us to be. Please, God, bless them abundantly. Let your Holy Spirit work powerfully. Open the doors. Open eyes. Let the path be clear. Work this power all throughout the saints that are here to serve you and bring about revival, not just throughout the church, God, but through all of the UK. They are the hope. Thank you for that, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
I spoke to Ed a few months ago now, and he shared with me some of this. And I saw a presentation that Ed did on this in Los Angeles at the leadership conference in October. And ever since then, I've been eager and hoping that we could have you come, Ed, and share this with us. I feel that with all we've been through the last 5 years now, that we made great progress and great things have happened. But I feel we need something else. And I really believe that what you shared with us and the biblical principles you revealed and helped us with are the next step for us in taking us from where we are to a much better place, a place of greater spiritual health, and a place where we'll be much better equipped to bring glory to God, but also to have a big impact on our families and our friends in this world around us. So I got a few practical things just to share with us all briefly, and then we'll have some fellowship. Firstly, here's a couple of thoughts. It's the West leadership are going to need to make their own decisions about practical things. The North leadership, the North, and we'll need to discuss things a little bit with the Northwest. But I do think that each one of our ministers needs to consider having a solemn assembly sometime in the next 4, 6, or 8 weeks, sometime in the near future, while striking while the iron is hot, I think. Yeah? I think we'll need to work towards that. And then in line with what you were sharing, Ed, over the next few weeks, we need to progressively, I think, move outward from ourselves in a way. For all of us this week, I'd urge us, and I will be doing this myself, is to spend some time praying, meditating, thinking, going back over what we've learned today, thinking about our own personal life, thinking about our lives, our righteousness, our sin, our personal areas of repentance, and beginning to think about how we have personally affected those around us and our corporate body culture as a church. We need to think about that this week, and we need to share about that, I think, with some of our friends. Grab a friend or two, pray with them, talk together. Amen? Begin on that level. And then next, we need to move into our households. And that's not just about families either. Some of us are in flats together with other Christians. We need to start talking about our household. What's our household like? Our interactions with our children, our interactions with our spouses, our interactions with our housemates. But at that sort of household level, we need to start praying and thinking and talking about the same things about repentance and corporate repentance in our household. And then we need to move out from beyond that to the family group level. And how are we working as a family group? Where are the shortfalls? Where are the things that need to change? And again, how what's our part in that? Not so much, again, as you said, Ed, pointing the finger at the group or each other, but how have I affected the things that are not right in our group? And then I think from that level, we need to move up to the congregational level, where we look at the West as a whole, we look at the North as a whole, and we look at the Northwest as a whole, and come together for a time of a solemn assembly. How quickly we can do that, I think, may vary in the different ministries. So each ministry needs to decide that. But between now and next Sunday, I think a lot of prayer and thought needs to go into those things. So I pray this time next week, we can give direction to our congregations as to how we can make that work in a way that will bring glory to God. Amen? So let's be doing that over the next few days especially. As I said earlier, the Northwest, we will have a family group leaders meeting at the end of church next Sunday here. So please plan for that for your family group leader, because I think we'll need to talk through some of this with ourselves as a leadership. And that'll be very helpful to do that next Sunday. So please plan to stick around, not for long, but just for a short time at the end of church next Sunday. All these classes have been taped as well as recorded digitally. They'll go up on the websites that are mentioned on the newsletter. They'll go up there. We pray even maybe later on today. We'll get them up as quickly as we can, both the recordings, but also we'll put up there copies of the presentations that Ed has been using on the screen here. They'll go up on the websites, and also the tapes have been made for the people in children's ministry, and they'll be duplicated even at the end here. And if you were in children's ministry and you missed one of the sessions, please pick up a copy of the session you missed from that cupboard at the back on the left there by where Grace is sitting with the book table, and you'll get that. And please, listen, if you missed a session, please listen to it this week so you can put together the whole picture of what's been taught. Amen? I want to recognize some people who made a special effort to be here today, and that's the seven brothers and sisters from the Cardiff Church who've come all the way to be with us today. We're very grateful. Where are you? Looking around, you're back there. Amen. Great to have the Welsh with us. Some of you that aren't really Welsh, but that's where you live. Amen. It's great to have you. Thanks for coming all this way. I also want to recognize somebody who was baptized a week ago after church last Sunday, so we can welcome our new sister. She's been visiting the church and studying the Bible for some time. But she was baptized last Sunday, and that's Yolanda. Can we welcome our new sister in Christ? Great to see you, Yolanda. I think that may be all the announcements for now. Okay. We're going to close in just a second. And when we do, if you have children upstairs, please go and pick them up straight away. We were hoping to have copies here. Unfortunately, DPI were not able to get the copies to Ed in time for him to bring them here. So we're going to do our best to get some copies, but it'll be as soon as we can. But unfortunately, it'll take longer than we had hoped. But yes, we do hope to have them through. DPI have very kindly given us a 30% discount on the books. That's very good of them. And we've been planning to subsidize them a bit from church funds too. So we hope to be able to get them. We'll certainly let you know. Can I finish with a reading from Isaiah and then a prayer? It's Isaiah 61, one of my favorite passages in Isaiah, which is just a wonderful book. It's Isaiah 61, and the beginning of the chapter talks about really the passage that Jesus adopted for himself in Luke 4. In verse 4, pick it up there. Talking about the people of the kingdom. He says, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Let's pray. Father, we are conscious that we're here today because of your grace, your mercy, and because of your deep, abiding love for us. We could never deserve to be in your kingdom. And God, we've made many mistakes and sinned greatly, even as children of your kingdom. And yet, Father, you've not abandoned us, you've not left us. You've held our hand, you've kept us together, you've been our great and loving Father. But Father, we pray that even now as we sit here, we know there are things that are broke, that need fixing, that can be fixed by the power of your Spirit, and by the truth of your word, and by us coming together to support one another, to be the kind of people, God, that Jesus died for and that the world desperately needs. Father, we pray that we will soon see, if you like, a double portion in us. We'll rejoice in our inheritance. We pray, Father, that everlasting joy will be ours. We pray, God, you'll help us to search our hearts this week. Help me to search mine. Help each of us to search ours. To search our heart to see whatever in our heart and in our lives is unworthy of a Christian. Whatever in our heart and lives does not bring you honor and glory. Pray, Father, you reveal to us even things we don't currently see. Help us, Father, to be open with one another. Help us to trust you in being open with one another. Help us, Father, to not be defensive, but to ask for help. Help us, Father, to lay ourselves before you in trust and in a security, God, that only you can give. We pray that, Father, as you reveal things to us, pray, Father, strengthen us, that we're not overwhelmed with our sin or the challenge of things that to be changed. But help us, Father, to trust you for our strength. And God, we pray that as we do that over the next days and weeks, that, Father, you'll bring us together in a solemn assembly in due time, into a time and an occasion that will be a time of incredible joy and rejoicing. Thank you, God, for bringing your word to us today. And thank you for using Ed to do that. We pray, Father, as he goes on from here to Budapest to teach there, that you'll strengthen him. And we pray for his family back home, for his wife and his ex-wife and for the children and stepchildren. Father, we pray all of them, God, that all that do love you and follow you now will do so ever more strongly. We pray for those, Father, who are too young, that when they become old enough, God, that they will follow you. We pray even, Father, for everybody connected with the family. They'll all come to love you and serve you with all their heart. Thank you for Ed being with us today. And thank you that you brought us together from the West, the North, and the Northwest. Father, we do love you. We do are so grateful for your patience. We look forward to what you're going to do in our midst. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Let's be dismissed and pick up our children from upstairs.